Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 26. The impact of personal testimony should never be underestimated. Many Christians would like to share the gospel. Some of you have burdens for those about you, neighbors, friends, coworkers, and so forth, but you're intimidated. You just don't know what to do, what to say. And you're afraid, perhaps. Afraid that you will not be able to answer questions. Afraid that you may look foolish. That they will somehow, your words may somehow reproach the name of Christ. And rather than take the risk, you say nothing. May I suggest that you tell them what happened to you? When it's a personal story, when it's a personal experience, it seems to come out a lot easier. When we're sitting down at a time of fellowship, we're going to have one tonight, by the way, but when we're sitting down at a time of fellowship, you're sitting across the table with somebody, or you want to tell something happened to you this past week. And you find it very easy to share that story, to share that thing that happened to you this past week. You wouldn't believe what happened. Let me tell you about that. And you could, you tell it so well. If you could write it out, it would make a great story. And yet your salvation testimony, what happened to you when you got saved, that's the greatest story of your life. And it's kind of interesting that it's almost ironic that we find it very easy to tell people mundane stories that are of no consequence whatsoever. And yet that most important story is the thing that we just are afraid to tell people. And yet that is the easiest way to share the gospel. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul shares his salvation experience after the fact twice. In chapter 22 and here in chapter 26, and I believe that during the course of his ministry, he probably did it hundreds of times as he traveled from place to place, talking about what God did in him and how it came about. And there are no doubt opportunities that we have for doing the same thing constantly, all the time, as we share stories, we can tell that greatest story of our lives. A salvation testimony is a powerful thing. It tells others what God has done in us, how it changed our lives, our outlook, our philosophy, and goals. It's amazing the transformation that takes place in a lot of folks. You may have been, way over here and holding to some oddball point of view and everything, and then God saves you, and all of a sudden you find yourself over here, and you're left scratching your head wondering, how in the world did I believe that other stuff before? I can look at my own salvation testimony. I got saved as a teenager, and I believed all different kinds of things. And yet when God saved me, there was just a 180 that took place in my thinking. God did that transformative work. And we have a story to tell. Something great must have affected us to bring about such a change. What was it? It was the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's a great story to tell. And Paul was told at his conversion that he would bear the Lord's name before kings. And in our text today, that's exactly what he's doing. He is telling his story before the high and mighty of the land. Does he declare the gospel? Does he give an exposition on John 3:16? Not exactly. What he starts out with is telling his story. He shares the gospel by telling his story, his personal experience, his salvation testimony, even with the high and mighty. And so in our text, beginning in Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 10, he talks about, in the previous verse, his persecution of the church. And he says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. That this was the opposition. This was, he saw this as a great heresy. This was something that was contrary to what he held dear. And so he was going to do everything within his power to crush the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it says there in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, by the way, that word saint is not in reference, and this is true throughout the scripture, is not some exalted few that make it so that they're carved in marble in some cathedral. Those are not the saints necessarily. The saints are those, the word simply means holy one. And if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you indeed are God's child, then you're a saint. Biblically, you're a saint. It isn't some elect few that the church holds an election and they make it. If you know Christ as Savior, you're a saint. In God's eyes, you're a saint. And so he says, I shut up many of the saints that I shut up in prison. And having received authority from the chief priests, who, by the way, are Paul's chief antagonists right now. This is why he's where he is. And when they were put to death, not the chief priests, but the prisoners, I gave my voice against them. I gave my voices. I voted. I cast my vote. By the way, which is an indication that Paul had some great authority. There's a lot of people that argue that he was very young to have such a position, but that he was actually part of the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jews. That's a distinct possibility. There's a lot of things that would indicate that was the case. He wasn't just a participant in the persecution of the church. He was spearheading this whole thing. He was endeavoring, it says, to cause them to blaspheme. It says in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue, going from place to place, and compelled them to blaspheme. Even under torture and other things, trying to get people to renounce Christ and to speak evil of him. He was a traveling inquisitor, going from place to place and trying to weed out the Christians and get rid of them, destroy them, get them to change back to conventional Judaism or if not, to kill them, punishing them, compelling them to blaspheme, and being, it says, speaking of himself, exceedingly mad against them. He was enraged against the Christians. And I persecuted them even unto strange cities. This doesn't mean odd. It means foreign cities. Now understand that although he was originally born in Cilicia, he was brought up, he was raised there in Jerusalem. He was reared in Jerusalem. And so his circle there was Judea. Judea was Jewish. The vast majority of people there in Judea were Jewish. Just to the north, you had that little enclave of Samaria, and then you get up into Galilee, and again, that's an area that was primarily, although not as densely, populated with Jews, as far as the percentage, it was still a majority of Jews. You go east of Jordan, you have Perea and Decapolis and so on, and there was quite a few Jews there, but he was on his way to Damascus in Syria, a Gentile city. Had a large Jewish population, but they would have been a minority, by a substantial margin, a minority in that city. And he had authority from the high priest there in Jerusalem to take his persecution, to take his inquisition against born-again Christians to even Damascus in Syria. And if God hadn't intervened, he'd have taken it beyond that, gone to the synagogues throughout the world probably, trying to stomp out the gospel. And so he's doing this thing. It says in verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Now understand, the chief priests are not just the governing the temple. They would, when you have the Sanhedrin, which is a council of 70, the supreme court, if you will, of Judaism at the time, that the people who were head of the council, that were head of the Sanhedrin, were these same chief priests. So as far as Judaism is concerned, he has the highest authority within his religion. They have given him letters of authority, allowing him to do whatever he deems fit to crush Christianity. And as he goes into the synagogue, the ruler of the local synagogue would see these letters and give him free rein. He has authority. They've gone over the head of the local people. He's in there and he has free rein to persecute these people as he goes there. And so he's on his way to Damascus, not too far outside the city. And it says there in verse 13, by the way, what's the climate like around Syria in Damascus? All right. It's not like it is here most of the time. It's more like what you would have where you folks. Okay, these folks here, Mark and Donna have been with us this week and last week. They're visiting from Ironwood, Camp Ironwood, where the kids go. And some of you have heard the story. This is in the middle of the Mojave Desert. And what was the high temperature there? Do you have any idea? Did they get any over 100 for sure?
All right. It's been over 100 this summer. Right, yeah. Now it's 108, 106.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay. Welcome to Syria. All right. A hot, dry place. And so he's midday. It's noon. He's approaching Syria. He's approaching, rather, Damascus. There's other places where he shares this. He's on horseback. He's on horseback with a group of people. He's probably got 8, 10, 12 people with him. And it's at noon, when the sun is at its hottest, it's right there overhead. He's addressing King Agrippa, who is a client king over a substantial area around Judea. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." Here you are. Hot midday sun, and the light is so bright that it, if you can use this term, it smothers out the sunlight. It is so bright. And it was shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. It was not just Saul having a vision. It wasn't just him having some kind of an episode or something. It was something that all who were with him experienced. And it's not a natural phenomenon. I have seen fireballs before, a great big huge meteor that may actually land. I had a cousin that had one land in his backyard. He used to keep it on his coffee table. "Hey, what's that rock there? Hey, that fell out of space. That's a meteorite landed in my backyard." We're not talking of something of that nature, because as they saw this light and they were all fallen to the earth. By the way, why did they fall to the earth? Was this because their horses got excited? Some have said that may have made me part of it. But I think that it's not just simply the startled horses, but if you look through your Bible, it is the response of all who are confronted by God's glory. Because all of them fell to the ground. And this is not, again, a natural phenomena, because when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Why are you persecuting me? He's called out by name. This man, Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul, is singled out. Why are you persecuting me? Well, he had a lot of reasons why he was persecuting Jesus. By the way, it's kind of interesting that when God's children, those who know Christ as Savior, are persecuted, in reality, it is the world persecuting Christ. They can't affect Christ. They can't attack Christ himself. But instead, they deal with his children, his messengers. And that's the world's venting their hostility, their hatred against Christ. It isn't just the message, it's the person that they despise. And Paul had personal reasons. Even this great scholar, and Saul of Tarsus, Paul was an amazing scholar. Even this great scholar, if we go back to Acts 6 and 7, was unable to refute Stephen's arguments. As they were in the synagogue there of the freemen, which was, we'll go into all the details if you were here 2 years ago, dare I say this, 2 years ago when we were preaching from that passage, that this was probably the synagogue that Saul had been in. And there was a debate in that particular synagogue. It was basically Stephen against everybody else. And it says that they could not refute Stephen. This great man, this great scholar, could not refute Stephen. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit because he's going to use the same arguments with King Agrippa, and he's going to put back King Agrippa into a corner where if he acknowledges that this is so and this is so, then what's your conclusion? And no doubt Stephen had enraged his hearers by doing this very thing, that if you acknowledge the scriptures are true, and this is so, and this is so, and this is so in the scriptures, then Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And yet that's not something that they were willing to accept. That's not something they were willing to acknowledge. And so what Saul is doing, one of the reasons he's so enraged, we might think that it's in a kind of a twisted way, actually noble that he's defending Judaism. But that's not really the issue, I think. He's defending his right to be self-righteous. If you deal with religious people, when you're sharing the gospel with people, and you get this answer, I'm Muslim, I'm Catholic, I'm Mormon, I'm whatever, as if that's the end all of the conversation that, oh, you don't have to tell me anything more, I'm this. Well, that does, what they're doing is not necessarily saying, I'm satisfied. What they're doing is, because, let's back up a little bit. If you get any other religion other than the gospel that we see in the New Testament, the gospel that's in the Bible, the gospel that's in the Bible tells people that they are hopeless and helpless, that they cannot earn their salvation, that they are doomed and bound in sin on a death penalty. The wages of sin is death. We are on death row awaiting the penalty of our sin, the wages of our sin. And it is God in his mercy that grants forgiveness. I am pardoned from the consequences of my sin. Now, that's the gospel. Christ died, bore the penalty in our stead, and that's why we get to go free. God gives us salvation. God paid for it all. It is a gift that we receive. Every other religion on earth has a bunch of things that you have to do. If you do this and this and this and this and this and maybe this and this and this, then you get paradise, you get nirvana, you get heaven, you get whatever it might be. But you have to work for it. You've got a bunch of things you have to do. It's all about merit. I earn my salvation. Now, the Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, that's God giving you something you don't deserve, for by grace you are saved through faith. But not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn it. If I'm earning it, then when I stand before God's judgment bar and I've busted my tail and I've worked hard for this, and you say, God, give me my salvation. I worked hard for this. You owe it to me. That's what a work salvation really is. And God is to receive no praise. I praise myself. I worked hard for this. I earned it. I'm here because I deserve it. But the fact of the matter is that no one deserves it, and that salvation is by grace through faith. And if you have a religion, as first century Judaism had become, the Bible in the Old Testament teaches a salvation by grace through faith message. Salvation is not by works, even in the Old Testament. And yet, Jews of the first century thought it was works. That if I do all these things, then again, God has to give it to me. God gives it to me because he made a promise to Abraham, and therefore I get it because of my heritage, and or I get it because I've worked hard for it, and it's mine by effort. But that is not the gospel. That is not salvation. And by endeavoring to crush Christianity, Paul, who was blameless as far as the law was concerned, is defending his right to be self-righteous. And people who say, I'm Catholic, I'm Mormon, I'm Muslim, I'm whatever, are in the same way doing the same thing. I'm defending my right to earn my salvation by whatever regimen my religion demands of me. And it's all self-righteousness. It is. It's a denial of the grace of God and an insistence that I can do it myself. And it's all rooted in personal pride. He had religious reasons as well. Again, tied to the self-righteousness. He was defending traditional Judaism as it was practiced in his day anyway. Traditions often outside of scripture, which, by the way, even in Orthodox Judaism today, that's the primary emphasis. I grew up in an area that had a large Jewish community. And when you begin to share the gospel with Jews, if you stick to the scripture, they want to keep getting away from that. because they want to deal with the traditions. They want to deal with all these other things, but let's stick to the scripture. The Bible says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You have not had a temple sacrifice in 1900 years. How do you get your sins forgiven? The answer I get, we do the best we can. Yes, but that's not what the scripture says. That's not what the scripture says. And so endeavoring to keep a traditional religion as opposed to a scriptural religion in Christianity was a threat that to what he held dear. Paul was participating in his religion. He was going leaps and bounds in this. He was in a position of leadership. His presuppositions were something he held dear. His wrong-headed thinking, his prejudices, all really, and this is true for any religion other, this is not popular, I'm going to say it though, anything other than Bible Christianity is a religion, a culture built on distortion, built on wrong-headedness, built on wrong thinking. The Bible, taken in its plain and ordinary sense, teaches a salvation by grace through faith alone. Let's keep it real simple. You go to Sunday school, you go to Vacation Bible School, you're a little shaver like this, still call them shavers, and the first verse you memorize is John 3:16. If you know it, say it along with me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, is there anything in that about what I have to do other than believe? No. That, folks, is the gospel. And anything apart from that is a distortion of Bible truth. And yet, you have all these people, I'm good to go because I've done this and I'm going to do this and my church says this. But what does the scripture, and they'll even say that they believe the Bible. And yet their arguments are contrary to the plain reading of the Bible. They have to force their preconceived notions, their own traditions, their own distortions onto what the scriptures plainly say. That's what Paul was doing. In spite of his brilliance, he was doing that very thing. If I can earn salvation, then what are the sacrifices for? Why does it say in the law that without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins? Why does the righteous servant that we're going to be looking at tonight in Isaiah, why does the righteous servant have to suffer? Why is that necessary if I can do it myself? Throw away the sacrifices, throw away the priesthood. There isn't any need for that if I can do it myself. And yet, sacrifice is the core of the law. The shedding of blood for the remission of sins is the core of the law. And so he's confronted by the Lord himself. And he says, hard for you to kick against the pricks. If you have, that's the goad. If somebody's herding cattle, when I was a kid, we'd have a roundup about once a year or so. We had on our farm, and we had between 30 and 40 animals. And my dad had a chute. Started out as something probably about the size of this room, and it was an 8-foot fence, and the fence posts were railroad ties, real thick and heavy. And we'd bring them into this, and then we'd drop a gate, and they're stuck in here. And then we would have some sticks and some thick ropes, and we'd have a truck backed up over here to the end of the chute. And we'd single out the animals that we wanted to run up into the back of the truck. And we'd sit there, and that's the one, well, give them a poke with that stick and get them moving. Because otherwise they're going to try to get out over here where the bulk of the rest of them is. You got to single out that animal and get them going. And for these folks, they had a long pole, may have been 12, 15 feet long. And on the end of it was a bronze or iron, it's almost like a long spear set in the end of it. It was sharp. And if I'm standing, and the reason it was long is because, I don't know if you're aware of this, cows have long legs. All right, and one of those things come flying out. I've been kicked by a cow before. Not a pleasant experience, let me tell you. And one of those things come flying out. You want to be further away from the animal than he can reach. Which is why my pole here is going to be such that I'd be able to stand over here and poke my wife. All right, and so you're out of reach. So if the cow is kicking, I want one of those for Christmas, all right? Can I get that, one of those? I'm in trouble. So if you've got one of those and you're poking the cow with it, does it do any good for the cow to kick? He can't reach anything with it. You're poking him high enough up, he isn't going to be able to reach the thing anyway, and he can't get at you because you're far enough away. And it's vain, is what he's saying. You are doing this thing, you're persecuting me, and it's vain for you to do so. You are not hurting me. It's hard to do this. And I strongly suspect, because he relates this every time he shares his testimony, that the root of the whole thing is that when he was dealing with Stephen and Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7, he heard the arguments, he watched the life, he could not refute it. And it had been galling him ever since. God had him pressed down under conviction, and he was doing everything he could do to fight against it. Sometimes you'll come across, maybe this was your story, somebody who's under great conviction. They've heard the gospel, they know it's true, and you're fighting against it, you're fighting against it, you're fighting against it. And people who are doing that, they get mean, and they get nasty, and they get angry, and they're fighting against it, and they don't like it. And then they get saved, and it's like, why didn't I do this before? It's just like, it's like pulling a tooth. Oh, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. And you pull it out. Oh, that's so much better. Oh, why didn't I have this taken care of before? That's Paul. It's hard. It's hard. Maybe you're one of those people. You're under conviction. You know the gospel is true. You're fighting against it. You're fighting against it with all, and you're getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Paul was a scholar's scholar. He knew what the scriptures had to say. He had seen he had heard the arguments, he'd been participating in the arguments against Stephen, and he could not refute them. And he watched the man die. Not in anger, not in rage, not in fear, but in grace. Asking for his tormentors, his persecutors, his executioners to be pardoned. And who was the chief executioner? Saul of Tarsus. God answered Martyr Stephen's prayer. And so as Saul hears this, he says in verse 15, "Who art thou, Lord?" And you can imagine, I think he suspected, but you can imagine the thoughts of his mind. He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Yeah, more than oops. And then we have a quick commission here. He's appointed the Lord's minister. It says in verse 16, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of things which I will appear unto thee," or which things will be coming further. I want you, as you travel around, to tell people what you have seen today. Share your salvation testimony. I have reached down, I have saved you, and you tell people about that. And I'm going to reveal things more to you. And you're going to share those with people too. And that's why we have Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. God revealed more to the Apostle Paul. And here's what else I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver you from the people. The people would be the Jewish people. And from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So what's going to happen is the persecutor is going to become persecuted. We're going to see that a little bit more here. And also, what did Paul, at this prior to his salvation here, think of Gentiles? What was the Jewish mentality of Gentiles at this time? They are dogs. God made them so that he could damn them. That was the teaching. They have been created so that they can be cast into the lake of fire. That's what their purpose is. That's all they're good for. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And yet, this is the ones that he will send Paul to. The persecutor will become persecuted because of this message and because they hate the one that the message is about. And he will be preserved to continue this work for a long time. And at the time of this, here in Acts chapter 26, as he's sharing this, he has been preaching this word for about 20 years, maybe a little bit longer. To what end does it say? Verse 18, this is where you and I can see this. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And here's something else that's going to grate against the Jewish mindset, that the Gentiles will receive an inheritance. Well, they don't deserve any inheritance. God didn't make any... Yes, he did make a promise. Abrahamic covenant, most of it dealing with the Jews. I will give you a multitude of descendants. I will give you some real estate, the promised land. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you, ultimately your descendant, Jesus Christ, through you shall all families, all peoples, all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, you know what? That's outside of Judaism. That's outside of the Jewish people, that we get a, that pie is cut in four slices and we get a quarter of that pie. We get salvation. We get an inheritance based on the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years prior to Paul. That wasn't Jewish thinking, but that's scriptural. It's scriptural. To open their eyes. You know what that means? That means they were blind before. To see what they could not see, to see what they would not see. To turn from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. Once I was blind, but now I can see, we sang earlier. The light of the world is Jesus. That I might receive forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross, by Christ's righteousness, and not my own, because I really, contrary to what I was thinking before, I don't have any. I have no righteousness to offer God. I'm on death row. The wages of sin is death, and I'm awaiting my final judgment and execution. And apart from the grace of God, I have no life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, we said earlier, but have everlasting life. That they might receive that inheritance, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says there in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Immediately, he starts following through. Immediately, he is obedient to that commission. But I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or appropriate for repentance. Now, let me stop here for a moment. We're going to look at two things. Number one is the order of those things. Repent and then do the works. Again, world religion puts it the other way around. I do the works and therefore I get... But it's not that way. We were talking about this in Sunday school. What's the evidence of your salvation? What's the evidence of your salvation? Because you have the right answers?
Fruit.
The works. The works that follow. It's what follows your profession. If I pray a prayer with my lips, and I've got all the right answers, I know the doctrinal statement, I can go through there, I understand how it all works, I know the mechanics of the gospel, I know it backwards and forwards, I have the verses memorized, and yet my life does not reflect what a Christian ought to be. Odds are I don't have it. 1 John 2:3, I believe it is, says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obeying the commandments is not what makes you a Christian. It's what proves that you really are. In this world, our nation is jammed full of people who profess faith in Christ, and yet everything about their lives, their words, their music, their attitudes, their entertainment, everything about them is saying that I'm not a believer. The transformed life is the key. The transformed life is the key. It is the evidence that proves that you're the real deal. That they should repent, which, by the way, repent means change your mind, do a 180. And that they should turn to God and do works appropriate for that repentance. And for this cause, he's saying, because this is the message I've been preaching, because Christ revealed himself to me, and because I've been preaching this message all over the place, this is the reason the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Were they angry with Paul? Yes, they were angry with Paul. But really, what's that amount to? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's the messenger. Why are Christians persecuted around the world? Because they are messengers. It isn't that so much that the world hates them, although the world's not real crazy about them either. about us. It has to do with the message and what that message represents. I remember watching a television program years ago, and they were interviewing a preacher. It's one of those morning talk shows. And they had a preacher, and they had a live audience, and he's sharing a very clear-cut, simple gospel. And he cited, as I did a little while ago, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'll tell you what, those people, that audience, became enraged. They were beside themselves, out in outrage. And so the guy's going around with the microphone, and some lady stood up and says, I have done this and this and this and this, and are you telling me that this will not make me closer to God or guarantee me heaven? She was angry. And he just smiled and cited the verse again. You'd have thought that this person had robbed her house or something. She was just outraged by this. Now, the preacher is just the messenger. He cited the scripture. He didn't even have to explain it a whole lot. It's self-explanatory. But the lady went crazy with rage. And that whole audience, with just a couple of exceptions, were just beside themselves with rage. Why? Because they don't want to admit it, but they were self-righteous. And they want to dictate to God the means of righteousness. And that is why. It's human pride. I can do it myself. The enraged two-year-old who stomps his foot and says, I can do it myself. That is humanity. That is world religion. That is people who thumb their nose at the grace of God and stomp their foot and insist, I can do it myself. And I think that that's one of the major reasons why people hate the gospel so much and they hate Christianity, because it removes human pride. And it's only by humility that someone can be saved. I can't do it myself. I can't. I am dependent on God for my salvation. People don't like that. They want to have their finger in the pie. I have to contribute something. I have to do... No. How many times have you tried to share the gospel with somebody and you'll hear this, well, I got to clean up my life first before I go to church. No. No. You get saved, let God do the cleansing, and that's what does it. But people demand, even the worst of the worst, demand, I can do it myself. Let me clean up my life. Talking to a drunkard who's sleeping behind a bar. Let me clean up my life first and I'll come to church. No. No, God does the saving. God does the cleansing. God is the one who does all this. And that's why people are enraged. And so he says, having therefore, verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, telling the same story to everyone, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. All this is in the Old Testament. Remember, there was no New Testament when Paul started. I mean, humanly speaking, he was the author of half the thing. It wasn't there. He was preaching from the Old Testament. This gospel is in the Old Testament. Come on Sunday night, you'll hear it from Isaiah. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So he's sharing this message. Remember, Paul's in a big audience hall. He's talking to the governor, Festus. He's talking to King Agrippa. He's talking to the king's sister. And then there's a who's who of the whole province there in this hall as he's declaring this message. They brought him in so that he could give this a public address. What an opportunity. And the governor, who was not a Jew, the governor is a Roman. He has a Greek background as far as his culture is concerned. And the governor, as he's listening to this, just couldn't stop himself. You ever been someplace where somebody's, I have seen this happen two or three times in a preaching service, where the message is so much in opposition, or somebody's under such conviction that they just stand up and begin to shout at the preacher. They don't like what he's saying, and they get up and interrupt, and they have something to say. I don't like what you're saying! And the governor does this very thing. And as he spake, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus, who's the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made you mad. You've gone crazy. And it says he said this with a loud voice. Why do you suppose he did this? You ever notice that in a normal setting, if somebody's agitated and they speak louder than they should, what does that mean? It means that the issue at hand is bothering them. And I think that the governor here was under great conviction, in part. And also, philosophically, having a Greek background, he is going to be very much at odds with this whole concept of the resurrection. Remember that whole idea was to the Greeks foolishness. Your much learning has made you mad. And therefore, you're out of your mind. And yet we see that very idea in Acts 17:32 when Paul was preaching to the Areopagus there on Mars Hill in Athens. When they heard of the resurrection, they said, oh, okay, all right, we'll talk to you again about this later. Because for them, their preconception, their preconceived notions made this foolish. And yet the resurrection is the key to the gospel. The resurrection is payment accepted. The wages of sin is death, paid in full at the cross, and therefore if God has received payment, Jesus could not have remained dead. An empty tomb is the guarantee that the sins indeed have been paid for. And so Paul responds to Festus there in verse 25. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, who's sitting right next to him, who is a practicing Jew, in spite of all of his wickedness, he is a practicing Jew, at least outwardly. For the king knoweth of these things before... Now, understand also, Festus was new. Festus had only been in the territory for maybe a month. He's new to all this. But the king knoweth all these things before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things was hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. It was not a little group of people having a little private meeting over here and getting things all hashed out. This was all wide open. Christ's miracles. How many tens of thousands did he likely heal during his earthly ministry? How many tens of thousands of people heard him preach? How many tens of thousands were fed by the multiplication of the loaves? How many people could see and testify what he had done? And when Jesus was dealing with his enemies, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? They could not lay their finger on anything he said or did that was contrary to the law. As much as they wanted to be able to railroad him, they could not do it. And there were over 500 witnesses of a resurrected Christ. This was not done in a corner. And so he continues talking, shifting the message to Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, this is where he's backing Agrippa into the corner. Because Paul has gone through and shown, I think we have an abbreviated message here. I think he spoke much longer than we have here. And he's gone through the Old Testament and cited different things, and he's talked about Messiah suffering. That's Isaiah. If you believe the prophets, not just the tradition, but if you believe what the scriptures say, then Jesus is the promised Messiah. So, Agrippa, do you believe? Let's start with the premise. Do you believe the scriptures? I'm convinced that you do. So what's the conclusion? Jesus is indeed the Messiah. If you're going by the law of Moses, how many witnesses do you need? Two or three. How many were there? 500 of the resurrection and tens of thousands of the miracles and the teaching. How many witnesses do you need? According to the law, two or three. Did Jesus fulfill the law explicitly down to the minutest detail? Absolutely. The evidences are all there. The fulfillment of the law is there. The promises of the prophets are there. The nature of the suffering servant is there. Do you believe the prophets as a practicing Jew? I know you do. Now, Paul has backed Agrippa into a corner. He must, if he denies that he believes the prophets, then he's going to run into all kinds of political problems, because who does he rule over, for the most part? Jews. And therefore, if he is going to take the prophets at any measure of face value, he must admit that Jesus fulfills them. But he dodges the question by turning it back to Paul. And it says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, and by the way, the King James Version has a twist on the translation. It's not quite, it makes good preaching, but it's not necessarily correct. He said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It wasn't like Agrippa was on the edge. He's saying, in just a short time, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian, or you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian. Just this one speech, you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian. But the point is, Agrippa's dodging the bullet. Instead of acknowledging, yes, I believe the prophets and your argument is good and therefore I'll become a Christian, or I'll just won't become a Christian even though I think your argument's right, he dodges it. Are you trying to make me into a Christian? And then he gets up and that ends the discussion, because he's the guy in charge. He's the leader there. So he gets the last word. Are you trying to make me become a Christian? And it's not necessarily a hostile comment. He's just sort of throwing that out there, sort of a neutral thing. And then he gets up and that ends the discussion. But Paul says in answer to this, verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, the probably a couple of hundred people that were there in that hall, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds, except for these chains, this imprisonment. And when he thus spoke, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, that would be the king's sister, and they that sat with him. So the audience is ended. They heard the sermon. That's it. And yet, why was Paul brought in? Why was all this going on? Now, it's a great opportunity. Of course, God had said that he would appear before kings and so forth. But the issue had to do with the fact that Paul had appealed to Caesar. He'd appealed his case to Caesar. And yet, he'd committed no crime. And when you're sending the prisoner to Caesar, you have to send along the documents to indicate what the charges are against him. And there's no charges. And Festus is new to Judaism. He's not Jew by background or culture or exposure. And so he brings in King Agrippa, who's an expert in all those things, to get his opinion. And so he says, I want to hear this guy. I want to find out what he's all about. And so he comes in, and that's what this is all about. They get to hear a gospel message just to figure out how they can legally deal with the circumstances. And it says in verse 31, and when they had gone aside, they talked between themselves. So they're in a corner, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds or imprisonment. And Agrippa said unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. The legal ball had gotten rolling, and the governor was not really at liberty to intervene. The thing had to go on. He was going to go to Caesar. But what do we do? There's no charges. There's no nothing. And so a political conclusion is there as well as a religious conclusion. They want to try to be neutral. We're not going to embrace this gospel, but neither will we attack it. But you know what? There is no neutrality with the gospel. You can't pretend it isn't there and say, well, I'm glad that works for you. I'm going to do my own thing. The wages of sin is death. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, then after this, the judgment. And it doesn't matter who you are or what your religious philosophy is, you are going to have to face Christ one day. And grace and salvation is offered now. Grace and salvation is offered today. You say, well, I'm going to put that off, or that I'm glad that works for you, but I'm this. It doesn't make any difference. You don't make up the rules. God does. And as we all cited John 3:16 earlier, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You want everlasting life? It's not by your own efforts. It's not through a church. It's through the grace of God, paid for by Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for a simple gospel at great, great cost. A transforming gospel that alters our lives, alters our thinking, and makes us your children. That gives us an inheritance that is incorruptible, the scripture says. that abideth forever, reserved in heaven for us. But Father, we receive it only as a gift, and it's paid for by Christ. We can't get it any other way. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they are uncertain as to eternity, or maybe they think they're sure, but it's contrary to what we've looked at today, Father, may they receive this gospel. May they be willing to set aside self, to humble themselves, and put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Father, accomplish this. And for those of us who do know Christ, Father, may we accept that responsibility of telling the story. Father, there's a world at large that desperately needs this. May we do what is our obligation to tell that story. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.